So we come this evening to the 20th chapter of the book of Exodus. I am fairly sure that for most, if not all of you here this evening, this chapter is one of the more familiar chapters of the Old Testament, as it presents to us the Ten Commandments, otherwise known as the Decalogue, the Ten Words. Words from God spoken to his people Israel at Mount Sinai. Now, we live in a society that is rapidly changing. A society in which traditional values are being challenged. For example, this week, the first gay marriages took place in New Zealand. It's only 8 years since the first civil unions took place, at which time we were assured that that would be enough to keep the gay community happy, and marriage itself would not be redefined, it would not be changed. And yet here we are just 8 years on, and those promises have been broken, and those values have once again been rearranged. And of course we could look at all kinds of areas in our society and see the same thing happening over and over again. And we could go further back and see the days when some of these things were hardly to be mentioned in polite society, rather than being in the public domain as they are today. Who decides? Is it society? Well, in our case, to a large degree, it is. And the changing values of society are reflected in the laws that govern society. But who ought to say what is right and wrong? Should society itself determine what is good for it? And as Christians, we would say no. It is not society who determines what is right or wrong. There is a greater being who determines what is right or wrong. And that this being is God. And that was certainly the case for the children of Israel. As they were released from slavery in Egypt by the hand of God and were brought to Mount Sinai, where they were formed into a new nation, God dictated the terms on which that nation was to be established and the laws by which it was to be governed. And among the laws specific to the nation of Israel as a nation, there are laws which are universal in their nature. They're universal in their nature because they are a reflection of the character of God himself. And the Ten Commandments, the Ten Words that God speaks from Mount Sinai as he begins to give them the law, are just such a legal system that goes beyond the nation of Israel to reflect God's character to the world. And it is these laws that are reflected in many societies of the world, even societies that do not call themselves Christian or do not consider themselves to have developed from a Christian background. Because many of these laws that God gives here, though not all of them, are natural instinctively to us, though we may go against them, though we may rebel against them. There is something written to the very fabric of our being, call it our conscience, if you like, that tells us that these things are as they ought to be, that these things are true. And as we look at this, these opening couple of verses of this chapter, before we begin to look at the laws themselves, I want you to see the God who is speaking. The one who is giving these laws. And in the first place, I want you to see that he is the God who is. This is the God who is. Now, We get to the 20th chapter of Exodus, and we're 70 chapters into the Bible. So we've covered a fair bit of ground. And as this chapter opens, the existence of God is assumed. And God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God." There's no argument made as to whether or not there is a God, though I guess you could say, well, there's already been 70 chapters. We've had plenty of evidence. But interestingly enough, the Bible opens with the assertion that God is. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The Bible makes no attempt whatsoever to prove the existence of God. He simply is. The Bible, in fact, assumes that people understand that to be fact. For example, when we turn in the New Testament to the book of Romans, that book that we're studying currently on Sunday mornings, in the first chapter, Paul makes it very clear that this is the case. He says in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world, in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honour him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." Paul states that God is known by the world around us, and that all men are without excuse. If they deny the existence of God, it is the denial of reality that faces them every day. He goes on later on in this letter in the second chapter to indicate that even their behavior demonstrates that they have a knowledge of God and his law. They are without excuse. The Bible never seeks to prove the existence of God, and the reason that it never seeks to prove the existence of God is because in every human being the knowledge of God exists. It's a knowledge that may be suppressed, which is what Paul says happens here in Romans chapter 1. It is a knowledge that people may try to push out of their minds. It is a knowledge that they may try to argue against and deny, but it is nevertheless a knowledge that we all have to some degree. And to deny the existence of God is to go against nature. It is to go against what we know to be true. He is the great creator of the heavens and the earth. In the beginning, God created. And as the one who has created the heavens and the earth and all things in it, he has the right to be heard by us. He has the right to be heard by us. He has the right to speak to us and for us to give him our ear. We do not turn away from him when God is speaking to us, or at least we ought not to. And any movement away from him, any denial of his words, any refusal to heed him is rebellion against him. And that's what we see all around us in the world. It is a generation of people who, for the most part, refuse to acknowledge God and will not hear God speak. The fall of Adam into sin that's described for us right at the beginning of the Bible in the opening chapters of the book of Genesis, at the beginning of the normative way in which people respond to the existence of God and to the voice of God. We read in chapter 3 of Genesis and in verse 1, the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any of the trees in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden. But God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. But the serpent said to the woman, you shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. And the eyes of both of them were opened. The woman wouldn't listen to God, wouldn't heed God's words. She had heard them, but she denied them when she listened to the voice of the serpent and was encouraged by him to rebel against God. And that has been the pattern for humanity ever since. God speaks, and we question it. Why? What? These are the natural response of a rebellious heart to one who has authority. And the God who speaks at Sinai and reveals something of his character in the law that he gives to the people of Israel gathered there is the God who is. And he is the God who is to be heard. Because he is the God who made us. He is the God who formed us. And so he is the God who has a right to be heard by us. In the second place, not only does this chapter open with the assertion that God is, in view of the fact that it doesn't seek to explain him or prove his existence. In the second place, he is described as the God who saves. God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Well, those of you who have been following through in this series in Exodus are familiar enough with the story of how the children of Israel, the descendants of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, had gone into Egypt in the days of Joseph, where they were warmly welcomed because Joseph, in his wisdom and through the insight that God had given to him, had saved the nation of Egypt from total destruction and had actually caused them to be a superpower in the world by being the saviour not only of Egypt but also of the nations surrounding. And so Joseph was a hero, and his brothers were welcomed, and his father and family. And so the family of Jacob settled there in Egypt. But as time went by, the acts of Joseph were forgotten. And as the people, the descendants of Joseph and his brothers multiplied, the leaders in Egypt became fearful. And so they oppressed the people of Israel. And then they enslaved the people of Israel. And then they became increasingly cruel towards the people of Israel, until at last the cries of the people arose to God. And as he had told Abraham hundreds of years earlier, at the right time God came and he delivered them out of their slavery. He became their saviour. He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. God was a saviour to the people of Israel. Here they are, gathered at the foot of Mount Sinai to receive the law that will bring about the formation of Israel as a nation. And they are a people who have been saved from bondage. enslaved there in Egypt, without any freedom, without any rights, oppressed and cruelly treated. But the story of Exodus, as we've seen in our studies, isn't simply the story of the people of Israel. But the story of Exodus is the story of salvation from sin. It is a picture, parable. It is a story that was real and historical, but at the same time, it was a story that illustrated what God would do through his Son, Jesus. For all the world is enslaved to sin. The fall of Adam and Eve into sin in the Garden of Eden brought upon humanity a slavery to sin, an innate rebellion against God, following through from generation to generation to generation, so that all people in the world are alienated from God and rebellious against God. But God has looked in pity upon this world, and he promised to send a saviour into this world who would deliver humanity out of bondage to sin, out of this trap of having a rebellious heart towards God and a refusal to listen to God. And Jesus Christ came into the world, and he stood as a representative for those who would trust in him. And through his death on the cross outside Jerusalem almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus bore the wrath of God against sin and released people from judgment and released them from slavery to sin. Through his death and then through his resurrection to life again, those who trust in him are freed from sin and are given new hearts and new lives in which they are able to hear God and respond to God in obedience. The slavery is over. They are released to serve God as they were created to do. The God who spoke at Sinai to the people of Israel is the God who had saved them. And he is the God who saves today. He saves people from every walk of life. He saves people from every nation, from every background, from every language. God is a saviour whose compassion is boundless. And he is the one who is able to release people from their bondage to rebellion against God, so that they can live in obedience to God and honour and serve God. He is the God who saves. He saved Israel. He brought them out of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. They stood as a free people before Mount Sinai on that day. And then in the third place, quite clearly, this is the God who speaks. He is the God who speaks. God spoke all these words, saying, "I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." But the people of Israel weren't just hearing God speak through prophets. Oh, they'd heard God speak before through Moses. God had oftentimes instructed the people of Israel through Moses, speaking to Moses first and then Moses speaking to the people. We've seen it in that reading from chapter 19. Moses went up the mountain, God spoke to Moses, Moses went down the mountain, Moses spoke to the people spoke to Moses, Moses went up the mountain, Moses told God what the people had said, God instructed Moses to tell the people certain things, he went down the mountain, and over it goes on, Moses being a mediator between God and the people, being the messenger who conveys the word of God to the people. But now, God speaks. Now the people hear God themselves. We're told in verse 18, when all the people saw the thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off, and they said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. Do not let God speak to us, lest we die." God had spoken, and as his voice thundered from Mount Sinai and spoke these 10 words to the people of Israel, they were filled with fear at the power and the glory of God. He is the God who speaks. And he has continued to speak. They did as Moses did, as the people requested. They asked him to speak to them in the place of God. And so he did. And so through the generations that followed, it was the prophets who were sent by God to speak the word to the people. The writer of Hebrews speaks of this as he opens his letter in chapter 1, and he says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets." Not an audible voice from God, perhaps, but nevertheless, it was the message of God that was spoken. But the writer of Hebrews goes on and he says, "But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world." So the Son of God, who was the agent of creation, came into the world that he created, and he spoke to us in this world that he created. And the disciples who followed him and heard him have written down for us the words that Jesus spoke. Not just the words that are printed in red perhaps in your Bible in the Gospels, but the whole of the New Testament is the word that has come from God to us through Jesus Christ. God is the God who speaks. Yes, he spoke at Mount Sinai. He spoke audibly there. But in the scriptures, he speaks through his prophets. In the New Testament, he spoke through Jesus. Indeed, on a glorious day in the lives of Peter, James and John, they accompanied Jesus up a mountain. And there they heard God's voice. Even as Jesus spoke with Moses and Elijah on that mountain, God spoke to Peter, James and John and said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am pleased. Hear him. Listen to him." Jesus spoke with the authority of God himself. And Jesus speaks today through his word, the Bible. We need to listen to God. We need to hear God speaking through the Bible. We must not ignore the message of the Bible. We must not pretend that God does not exist. In our hearts, we know that he does exist. And this is the God who saves. He has brought salvation to this world through Jesus. And the God who speaks to us in the Bible calls us to turn from our selfishness, to turn from our autonomy, to turn from our sense of the right to rule my own life and acknowledge our rebellion against God and confess our sins to God. And humble ourselves before him and trust in Jesus. To trust in him to break the bonds of sin in our life. Those shackles that ensnare us and bring us under the judgment and wrath of God. The God who speaks to us in the word calls us to believe in Jesus. To repent of our sins and to follow him. But to do so in a world that ignores him, to do so in a world that is in rebellion against him, to do so in a world that scorns those who trust in him. It means that this is not an easy thing to do. There is a cost to be counted. And Jesus said that too. No one builds a tower without first counting the cost to ensure that he can finish it. And so too, when we are confronted with the reality of our sins, we may immediately feel a sense of guilt before God. And when we're confronted with the love of God expressed in Jesus Christ on the cross, we may be filled with an emotional response of thankfulness to God and a desire to trust in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of our sins. But there's more. Because God expects us to lay down our lives for him, to hand over our lives to him. What God expects of us is not only to hear that first call to repent and believe in Jesus, but God expects us to continue to listen to him every day of our lives. He expects us to hear his voice. He expects us to respond to his voice. And we must weigh up whether we're willing to do that. This is the cost that we must count. That we will be his slave. That he will be our master. That we will obey his command. Whatever he calls us to do. But this is the God who saves. And he will save not only from sin's contaminating effect upon our lives, but he will save from sin's presence and from all that sin has done forever, when, after we have endured suffering in this life, he receives us into his presence, into the new heavens and the new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there is peace and where there is joy forever and ever. And I call upon you then this evening to hear the voice of God speaking through his word. Even as we follow through these Ten Commandments over the next 10 weeks, to hear God speaking, to hear his voice of command, to hear his voice of invitation, to hear his voice of love, but also to hear the warning of judgment. And may God give us each one hearing ears and responsive hearts so that we will believe and obey.